Well, good morning, Littleton Bible Chapel. It is wonderful to be with you to lead us in the preaching and teaching and hearing of the Word of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 18. Luke 18, and once you're there, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we honor it. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You may be seated. We live in a day and time that is upside down. Everything seems backwards. Hypocrisy runs rampant. Our culture says it's okay to loot a store, but you can't shop in one. It's okay to destroy monuments and statues, but you can't go and honor one. Certain businesses are deemed essential, while others close for they can't pay their rent. Bars and marijuana shops remain unaffected, while many churches haven't even opened. You can have a peaceful protest, but you can't have a large church gathering. Sports have become so political, while their entertainment value has been lost. It's okay to burn an American flag in the name of freedom, but it's not okay to stand for the national anthem. In order to have God back in our schools, we have to bring the school home. Criminals are praised and deemed martyrs, while good cops are killed in the line of duty, serving and protecting their communities, yet very little is spoken. In fact, defund the police is the new buzz phrase of our day. BLM will tell you to raise your fist to the sky and say no more to social injustices, while abortion has killed roughly 19 million black baby souls since 1973. Illicit sexual indulgences are celebrated while young women and young children are human trafficked. All the while there is an eerie silence over this social injustice. Our culture yawns at child trafficking deaths while freaking out about COVID-19. We would rather choose narrative over objective truth. It's okay to burn the Bible, but you can't teach from one in our universities. It's okay for the bad guys to carry guns, but you can't. Hypocrisy runs deep in our culture. The message of our day is, don't attend church, you might get sick. While the greatest sickness and disease of our lifetime runs roughshod, everyone is fearful of sickness and death, while the greatest sickness, the greatest disease in the history of mankind is celebrated, namely sin. We love hypocrisy. Our culture swims in it. It delights in it. It consumes it. It wants more of it. We delight in hypocrisy, yet abhor the truth. Satan loves to keep souls in the dark. Satan loves to deceive. He is the ultimate deceiver. Our sin nature feeds off of this deception. Together, they make a formidable enemy. The two work together so well, it's hard to imagine how any of us have ever come to the light of the knowledge of the truth. What is it about our sinful, what is it about our sinful, fallen nature that loves hypocrisy so much? What is it? Here in Luke 18, we see the greatest of all preachers using an illustrative parable to make a magnificent point. A point that in the church today must be heard. A point that many in our midst must hear. For in it is salvation. As he draws the sinners and the religious elite of his day, he speaks as one with authority and they are in awe. Christ our Lord is here to tell us a parable and we must get to the edges of our seat to listen in and hear what he has to say. He is warning them not to be deceived. He is about to expose their one true fault. He is about to expose their hypocrisy. Look with me in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here Christ does not shrink back from a message they must hear. He calls them out for their self-righteousness and he illustrates for us what their hearts of repentance should emulate. What will we learn from this parable? Our culture needs this truth now more than ever. Our Lord is going for the jugular of the religious elites who didn't think they needed a savior. Here we see that they thought they were justified in their actions. They thought they were being righteous and upholding right living. Verse 9, we see that they treated others with contempt. The word contempt here can also be translated scorn. The Pharisees and the scribes felt everyone was beneath them, unworthy of them. They felt the sinners coming to Jesus were worthless and deserved scorn and contempt. These sinners are despicable. And the fact that Jesus would even speak to them caused their hatred to grow to the point of seeing Jesus as despicable. Christ in this text is going to point out two opposite responses to the gospel. He's going to point out how one looks internally for salvation and the other looks externally. He wants his listeners to see the truth of head knowledge versus heart change. He is going to strictly point out that one response damns while the other saves. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The stage is set. Two individuals are present. Pharisees of the day were the religious elite. They were the super religious. They were seen publicly as the men, the man. They were looked at with honor. They were the religious leaders and thus they were respected. Pharisees saw themselves as separate. Separate from Israel, listen to this, feeling that Israel was infected with a disease of being unclean. They wanted nothing to do with fellow Jews, lest they be defiled. Last thing they wanted was to be contaminated by a pagan. The tax collector, on the other hand, was someone that was not respected at all. Under Roman domination, the taxation on Israel was ruthless and relentless. Rome had two great taxes. You may know of them. A poll tax, which is an income tax, and a ground tax, which is a property tax. Something that's probably very similar to what we deal with. Tax collectors were Jews working for Rome within their own counties to collect tax. And if they collected more than what was required, they would keep that as personal profit. They were despised by their own people. But the backing of the Roman government and military made this a helpless resistance. And so the tax collectors would get rich. It was rare that a tax collector was accepted or even befriended by a fellow Jew. In fact, they were not allowed in most synagogues. And often they weren't even allowed in the temple. Therefore, they also are often referenced, you'll notice this in Scripture, alongside of murderers, adulterers, prostitutes, lepers, and other sinners. They were absolutely despised and rejected. So everyone hearing this parable, when Jesus starts off, would have been like, well, wait a second. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. That doesn't make sense. How does the tax collector even get into the temple? Let's look together as our Lord exposes the self-righteousness of this Pharisee. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Here the Pharisee shows just how he is trusting in himself to be righteous. Where does his religion come from? It comes from a false set of personal standards and rules. He prays with self-confidence. He shows just how cocky he really is. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, he says. Translation, he thinks he's better than you and I. He sees himself as separate. He says, I'm not an extortioner. I don't demand money with force. I'm not a wolf. I'm not a robber. I'm not robbing anyone. He says, I'm not unjust. He likens himself to God. For only God is truly just. He feels he rules properly and he has no fault. He says he's fair. He says, I'm not an adulterer. He is sexually pure based on his own standards. And I'm certainly not a tax collector, he says. I'm not a backstabber. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm a nationalist. I care about my fellow countrymen. I'm not despised. I don't steal from my own people. I give tithes of all that I get. Obedience to the law was fueled by how much he loved himself and wanted his outward expression of religion to be seen by God and by everyone else around him. How impressive is this guy? Are you impressed? Neither is Jesus. Neither is Jesus. It's unfortunate, but self-confidence and self-righteousness rule in our hearts and minds as well. This is a warning to all of us in this parable. Are these things the things that make you right before a holy God? Do these actions save? Do these characteristics get you to heaven? They aren't bad things. But these items, if they cause your heart to become proud, damn. They will send you straight to hell. Pharisees lived under the delusion that God approved them of what approved them because they made a great show of their religion. A great show of their religion. The problem was that it was only a show. I wonder how true this is of religious people today. The vast majority of churches today have pagans in the pews. They claim to love God, but they do not obey him. They have a hollow profession of faith. Steve Lawson says, it is not the profession of Christ that saves, but the possession of him. It is not merely knowing about Christ by which you are in the kingdom, but actually knowing him. In other words, religious activity never saved anyone. It's simply an outward expression to obtain God's favor that produces nothing more than smugness and hypocrisy. But faith in Christ is far more than this. True saving faith involves the mind, the affections, the will. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In verse 13, Jesus lays the foundation for all of us to follow. Here he describes the repentant heart of the tax collector. Here we see true repentance modeled. And not only is it modeled, it's defined in this text. Look at these verses closely with me and let's draw out some truth from it together. First, take note of the tax collector's position. The position of the tax collector. Verse 13, but the tax collector standing far off. This is his position. This is his stance. He's far off. He has a clear sight of sin and he's embarrassed. His sin is in full view here and he has deep regret of wrongdoing and wrong thinking about his God. Second, notice his posture. Notice his posture. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. With his head bowed low, He has sorrow over sin. This is remorse. This is shame. This is disappointment. No man ever entered heaven with his chest out and chin up. Ever. This is deep humility. Oh, if only more souls would approach our holy God this way, with deep humility. Third, take note of his pain. He beat his breast. Here he expresses himself by beating his chest in absolute agony. This is confession of sin. When the heart is broken and admitting guilt, it comes out in physical expression. This is his pain. He's declaring himself to be wrong and a broken sinner. He's a broken man. This is his pain. Fourth, notice his plea. He says, God be merciful to me. Look at his words. He calls on the one true God to deliver him. He calls on the attribute of God he needs more than anything, mercy. Mercy is God's undeserved favor towards us. He's calling on God to appease his sin, to look over his sin. This is his offering, a contrite heart, a heart longing for sin to be removed. Take it away. Throw it from me. Discard of it. I can't take it anymore. Get rid of it. This is his shame for sin. He's seeking pity. He needs an atoning sacrifice. His plea. Fifth, we see his plight. His plight. He says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He rightly defines himself. He is correct. He is a sinner. And a great sinner needs a great Savior. This is his hatred for sin. He knows he needs to be rid of it. He must part with sin to behold his Savior. Finally, notice his pursuit. Verse 14, Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He goes home justified. He's declared righteous. He's saved from sin and death. He has turned from sin and he'll never go back. He will continually be a repenting sinner. This side of heaven, he will have sight, sorrow, confession, shame, and hatred for sin. He will forever turn and live for Christ and be justified, yet always repenting. Thomas Watson said, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Christ says in Matthew 9:12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means, he says. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What is the honesty that God requires of you? What is the honesty that God requires of you? Humility. We must humble ourselves before the holy and omnipotent God. Verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't know about you, but I want to be exalted. That sounds nice. But it starts with the humbling of repentance. We must repent in order to receive the grace of God to be exalted. Repentance is the fuel of the refiner's fire. In order to be exalted, we must go through this fire. The Pharisee's self-righteousness has been exposed. He is clearly exalting himself. Thus, he will be humbled. He will be humbled forever and ever in hell. The torment of being cast away from God for all eternity is what he will get. And so will every other sinner who does not repent. But what a contrast we see in the tax collector. He's an imperfect man. A debased man, a man that's despised, yet humbling himself by repenting of sin. And Christ says he will be exalted. He went home justified. His pursuit is now Christ. This was the day of salvation for the tax collector. Could this be the day of salvation for you? The real pandemic our culture is facing, church, is not a virus. It's not. It's a pandemic of unrepentant sin. A cavalier approach to the greatest pandemic of our day. Unrepentant hearts. We are searching for a vaccine, yet passing over the main cure of all disease. We do not need another vaccine to prolong this life. We need repentance of sin to ensure eternal life. Amen? The church is full of self-righteous, ego-centered, professing believers that have never bowed their knee to a holy God. They have never repented of sin and turned to God for salvation. This is absolutely a disaster. They rest in their church attendance. They rest in their Bible knowledge. They rest in prayer. They rest in a prayer they prayed 10 years ago. They tithe. They give up their time to serve the church. They rest in their religious activity, all the while missing what they should be resting in. Simply their love for Christ. Their love for Christ. Do you love the Savior? Look at me. Do you love the Savior? Do you love the Savior? This is what you rest in. I think this truth is what we need to hear in our culture today. Our culture feeds on hypocrisy, thrives on hypocrisy. I can't handle it anymore. Can you? We need repentant hearts to a holy God. The Pharisee loves himself while the tax collector loves his Savior. Do you see the difference? Self-love drives self-righteousness. Self-love feeds the sin nature of hypocrisy. The tax collector loves Christ. He hates himself for what he loves most, namely sin, and turns to the Savior for forgiveness. We want to be a church that thinks biblically about issues of our day, and repentance is one of those very important truths that we must discuss. In fact, what's concerning is that it's really become the lost response to the gospel. Think about that. We've seen repentance modeled, so let's define it. Repentance can be defined as the proper response of a sinner faced with his or her own wickedness in light of the knowledge of God's absolute perfection and holiness. The sinner turns from sin and is enslaved to Christ, his Lord. In other words, repentance rejects the life I used to live to love the Christ I now follow. For a sinner to truly repent, he must not only see his sin, but he must see the Savior. What a truth. Do you see the Savior? Do you see the Savior? I see a lot of young people in this church. Do you see the Savior? Do you love the Savior? For a sinner to truly repent, he must not only see his sin, but he must see Christ. We must be regenerated. We must be made alive, given a new heart. We must have God remove our heart of stone that absolutely hates him and give us a heart of flesh that adores him. The contrite in spirit cries out, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." The word repent literally means to change one's life based on complete change of attitude and thought concerning sin and righteousness to serve the living God. It's been described as a 180-degree turn from sin to Savior, from loving self to loving Christ. 180 degrees from death to life, from failure to having a future, from godlessness to godliness, from debt to eternal riches, from serving Satan to being a slave to the King, from pollution to purity, from enslavement to sin to freedom in Christ. It's a 180-degree turn from darkness to light. Why has this doctrine of repentance become such a lightning rod of controversy in the church? Why has this wonderful doctrine of repentance even been lost in the first place? What is it about its message that causes pastors to shrink back and professing Christians to pause and conceal it? The Greek word metanoeo, try to say that 10 times fast, metanoeo, you can say. Translated, repent or repentance, is found in the New Testament 64 times. It's clearly taught in Scripture. But even more so, the illustration of a sinner repenting and turning to God is permeated throughout Old and New Testament Scripture. The idea of a sinner turning to serve his God is all over the Bible. It's everywhere. You can't open up your Bible and not see it. Over the last 50 years, 3.9 billion Bibles have been sold. Right on. It's the number one selling book in all of history, in all of the world, in all of history. Repentance is clearly taught in Holy Scripture, yet it's wildly unknown. Too many Bibles are on the shelves. Too many Bibles are not opened. Too many Bibles are never scoured through. May we repent and turn and live for God. I have a challenge for us as a church. Can we work on making this doctrine of turning to God beautiful? Can we preach and teach in such a way that exalts this truth for what it is? Can we make repentance beautiful again? I believe we can do it. Recently, I asked my kids, do you think you've repented from your sin? Blank stares. What does that mean? They asked. Dad's got a lot of work to do. And so do you, Sunday school teachers. We all can do this together. Repentance must be something that our children know. They must know the truth of what this doctrine means for them. I want to spend the last moments together discussing why repentance has become the lost response to the gospel. Time does not permit to go through all the things that clearly we can discuss this morning, but I just have a few thoughts. Number one, why has it become lost? Many churches don't teach it, and many preachers don't preach it. In 1937, Dr. H.A. Ironside noted that the biblical doctrine of repentance was being diluted by those who wished to exclude it from the gospel message. He said, and I quote, "The doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today." He said, "Shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling on all men everywhere to repent, results in shallow conversions." And so we have myriads of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration whatsoever. That was in 1937. Simply put, in many churches we have changed the gospel message by taking repentance out. The gospel call to the sinner is believe and have faith without addressing the sinner's need for a Savior. The church in our culture today would rather have you check a box and sign a card than repent of sin and turn to a holy God. It's a tragedy. The church needs less men and women with the gift of gab and more men and women with direct gospel preaching and teaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, tackled this in the 20th century as well. He noted the same issues. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, called repentance the door to forgiveness. Let that settle in. He said, "We have seen that men and women reject the message of the gospel because they are totally ignorant of the character of the Savior. Furthermore, they do not see their need for forgiveness. The fact that the message of repentance is regarded as a very great insult is further proof that fatal self-righteousness that is always the greatest hindrance to acceptance of the gospel message." Self-righteousness will always hinder the gospel message, the acceptance, and the turning to God. He goes on to say, "I have known many an evangelist who has said in sermons and in writing that you need not bother about repentance. What people should do is come to Jesus and take him as a personal Savior. Repentance will come later. You need not bother with it at first. End quote. I fear that we have created a gospel message that confuses the hearer. That's the concern. The hearer of the gospel must come face to face with their sin. They have a simple choice, church. Either repent and turn from sin and live for Christ, or ignore the call. There is no in between. There is no gray area. We either say we believe in Christ and live for Him, turn from sin and believe in Him, or we reject the call of the gospel. Our young people grow up in our churches today and they aren't directly challenged with their sin. They are told that they must repent. I'm sorry. They aren't told that they must repent of sin and turn from it to behold their Savior. They are just told, believe, and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. All the while not being told that they must repent in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, in order to see the humility necessary to see the Savior. Steve Lawson says, Christianity begins when repentance begins. When repentance is real, forgiveness is real. Second thought on why repentance is the lost response to the gospel. We have a high view of self and a very low view of God. There is no understanding of God's holiness and Christ's character. There is very little understanding of who God is and how He deals with sin. The message from the church in our culture today would rather tickle your ears with drama-filled stories than call sinners to repentance. That is a tragedy. Spurgeon said, sin and hell are married unless repentance proclaims the divorce. Number three reason. The message of repentance is countercultural. We don't love it. Self-love is very powerful. The love of self dominates our existence. Religious hypocrisy drives a love for self. We dislike all forms of accountability. C.S. Lewis said this, if you want a religion to make you feel comfortable, I don't recommend Christianity. Not only should repentance no longer be the lost response of the gospel, it must be the only response to the gospel. So why is repentance essential? Why is repentance essential? Number one, the first message of the preacher in the New Testament preached a message of repentance. Matthew 3:1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, repentance is essential to salvation. There is no salvation without it. It is no use saying you can have Christ now and repent later. No use at all. You cannot. Number two, why is repentance essential? Christ our Lord begins and concludes His ministry with the message of repentance. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. And what did He preach? Saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These are Christ's words. Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of God? Verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I think if He started His ministry that way, we should take note. This is Christ, our King, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer. If He started His ministry that way, let's start our ministry that way. Let's proclaim that message to our children. Let's proclaim that message to our young people. Christ ends His ministry with a message of repentance. Listen to these words, Luke 24. I don't know if it could be any more clear to me. He said to them, Luke 24, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Oh man, I would love that. Can he open my mind to understand? Verse 46, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. To what nations? To all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, he says. Shortly after he was taken up, the last words of Christ. I think they got the message. I think they got the message, the apostles. Because if you look at Acts, the number three reason why repentance is essential, and we don't have time. But if you look at the apostles' preaching in Acts 2, 3, 5, 8, those chapters, look at what they're saying. It's repent. And Paul's preaching in Acts 17, starting in verse 29 and following, it's a message of repentance. As Christ is building his church in Acts, the message of repent and believe in the gospel is going out. I want to close with this thought and we're done. In repentance, we see the love of God and the joy of the believer. Remember the challenge. What was the challenge? How can we make this truth beautiful? How can we make repentance beautiful again? This is not a truth to fight over. This is a truth to submit to. Our God deserves it. We started today in Luke 18. I want you to turn back with me real quickly in Luke 15, and we'll close with this. I want you to see these words. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 8, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Today is the day to repent. Do not delay. Do not delay. The party in heaven awaits, and it's about to thunder with joy over your repentance. Let's let heaven have its party. Amen. God deserves our repentance, and based on our humility, we will be exalted. Amen. We will be exalted. Let's close in prayer. You can stand with me. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word, what truths we find in it to stir our hearts and increase our joy. I wonder how many in our midst hearing this need to repent. Lord, may you awaken their hearts so that they have eyes to see and ears to hear. May they lay aside their love of self and pursue with a new resolve to love their Savior. We want to be like this tax collector, simply bringing nothing to you but brokenness, ready to be healed. We say alongside with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive us. We are nothing like you in your perfect holiness and in your absolute beauty. No, we are creatures deserving wrath. Yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How could we not repent? How could we not see your beauty and cling to our Savior? May you increase our love for you. And as we pursue you with our lives, enslaved to our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, show us our sin so that we can live a life of repentance. Amen.